Today we're going to start a two-part series called Rocking the Boat. I don't know how many of you have ever gone to sea. I guess being in Cape Town, all of you are sailors. But I've only gone a couple of times, and I know the first time I went was not a good experience. The captain actually had to turn around and bring us back because, as you know, seasickness is one of those things that when you have it, you're ready. You're actually sitting on the boat saying, "Lord, take me now. I am ready," because nothing can be worse than this. And luckily, the captain's name wasn't Lord, but the captain heard, and he took us back and dropped us off. And the funny part of the story is my kids were quite young. And my youngest must have been about 10. And she was unaffected. She was like, "What's wrong with you guys?" And so in our befuddled state, we said, "Oh, okay, well, you go fish. You go fish with three men alone, the only young girl on the boat. Why don't you go? This sounds like a great idea." And off she roared. And as we're lying in front of our tent, you know, waiting for the earth to stop doing this, we suddenly thought, maybe that wasn't such a bright idea. Because not only had we sent her off, we'd also kept her bag with all her food and water and medication because she gets migraines. Oh, gosh. So there we were, waiting for the world to stop rocking and waiting for 4 o'clock in the afternoon when we expected her back. So they were all waiting. Oh, goodness, how did this day turn out? And it actually turned out wonderfully well. The captain was an absolute star. He baited a hook. He sorted out all the, you know, toilet issues on a boat can be an issue when it's quite small. He looked after her like an absolute star dad. And she brought home a bucket load of fish, which for, you know, for me was like, yeah. But yeah, rocking the boat. I don't like rocking the boat. So our next experience was we took tablets, and that was a lot better. But today we're not going to talk about that kind of fishing. Picture the scene. Beginning of Matthew 14. You can turn your Bibles to Matthew 14 anyway, so long. But the beginning. Jesus hears John the Baptist has been beheaded. And he wants to withdraw to a solitary place, as the Bible says, because he wants some time to himself. He wants to process this. We can all understand that. But unfortunately, the masses were not as understanding, and as he withdrew, they followed him. And Jesus, having the heart of compassion that he has, he took his private grief, turned it aside, and tended to the masses. Healed them, looked after them, fed them, all 5,000 of them. And there's that famous story, Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish, and the disciple distributed food. And of course, when they say 5,000, remember it's 5,000 men. So it's more like 10 to 15,000 people that were looked after that day. So it was a super busy, physical day at the ministry office. Remember, there's only 12 disciples, not 120, 12. But at the end, Jesus dismisses the crowd, sends his disciples ahead of him on a boat, and finally get some time alone to pray. And then we get one of the most interesting New Testament stories I find that I think, you know, scholars to this day will argue and fight about exactly what happened on that day. Hollywood would have a field day because this is just awesome. So, many hours later, disciples are far from the shore, you know, the wind is doing its thing on the boat. It's dark, but the sun is about to rise. And in Matthew 14, verse 25, the Bible says, "Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost,' they said, and cried out in fear." We're going to stop there for now. You know, we started off with a group of people tired after a day's work. More tired because it's unlikely that they had a very good day of rest. I mean, very good night, sorry. They probably didn't sleep that well on a boat. I don't know if you've slept on a boat, but it's you know, those fishing boats are probably not bayliners, you know. It's a fishing boat. And suddenly, collectively terrified by this vision. You know what happens if we're terrified nowadays? What do? We call ADT. Hey, we close our security gates. We call a friend. We, you know, haul out the pepper spray. But we do something. They got nowhere to go. This is a ghost, something from a horror story, something out of the ordinary, something they're not used to. They don't know how to handle it. And when we don't know how to handle something, what do? Fear and terror. Very understandable. But let's talk about this group on the boat a little bit. I mean, up to this point, what had the disciples actually experienced up to that point? I mean, they were all called at the beginning, some teaching, some healing, some miracles, mainly following and watching. That's all they were doing, following and watching. And finally, Matthew 10, Jesus says, okay, guys, here's the deal. I'm going to send you out two by two. I'm going to give you some authority. So everything I've been doing, you can also do. You can also heal. You can also teach. Great. Matthew 10, off they went. Did it require some faith? I'm sure it did. Did it require a lot of faith? I don't think so. They've been watching Jesus all along, and now you've been given this power, and now you go out and do exactly the same thing. And then after that, some more teaching, some more following Jesus. And then after a long day and a long night, Jesus walks on water. There we are, followers of Jesus. We've settled down into a predictable pattern. We get up, we follow Jesus, we watch this, we watch that, we chew the fat around the campfire, and so the days are filled in. We obey him. For us, we come to church every week, we listen to the sermon, we attend Bible talk, we do the normal stuff. But then he walks on water. That's not normal. So how do we react? We're terrified. Because everything we've seen up to this point in our lives as disciples does not explain this. Our brains are having to work overtime to make sense of this particular phenomenon. We have no reference. We're terrified. We cower in the boat with the rest of the fearful, trying to make sense. But I want to step back even a bit more. I don't know if you're aware of it, but we are all creatures of habit. You know that expression, creatures of habit. It doesn't sound very like noble. You're a creature. You're an animal of habit. So what is habit? Well, it's something that we do without thinking. You know, let me prove it. I can close my eyes, and I know Greg Bowe is sitting there. I know Andre Senior is sitting there. I know Andre Junior is sitting there. I know my wife's sitting there. We all sit in the same place every week, don't we? Who's moved around lately? Come on. You're lying. Maybe a seat or two, but not a new spot. Glad to see the Rentons, by the way. Welcome back. But I knew you were there, you know, next to, you know. We're creatures of habit. And it's so funny, you know, when you visit people and they invite you for supper for the first time, you know, you walk up to the table, there's 6 or 8 or 10 chairs, however many people there are, and now you're like, where do I sit? Where do I sit? Where does she want me to sit? Where should I sit? Who should I sit next to? I don't know. And so you wait. Where should I sit? And the host or hostess says, why don't you sit there? Oh, thank you. Oh, hey, and the evening's wonderful. Now, the next time you come, you don't stand around anymore and say, where should I sit? You say, I'm going to my seat. That's my seat. Because I sat there last time, it's my seat this time. And if we go again, guess where we're going to sit? In our chair. Our chair in someone else's house. But let me explain to you why that happens. We are lazy. Or more specifically, our brain doesn't like being strained too much. And people have researched this. When we do something for the first time, let's say drive a car, It involves a huge amount of effort. Who's ever taken their child for a driving lesson? Day one. How did that go? Terrible. Huh? Terrible. Why? What's wrong with them? This is so easy. First gear. No, you've slowly got to, you know, you got to do this thing with the clutch and the petrol. Oh, okay. Or, terrible. Why? Because suddenly your brain has got all these things coming towards it. Not only that, it's got to now coordinate all sorts of mechanical bits connected to the brain, like the hands and the feet. Now they've got to do things together in a certain measure. And, you know, and then as we're going, we've got to now put this foot down, take that foot off, get it into the next gear, not only see that we're not driving into anybody, but we've got to now remember flickers and windows and look. Oh, my goodness, a thousand things we've got to think of on day one. What happens on day 10? It's a lot easier, isn't it? Suddenly we're not driving well yet, not by any stretch. But it's better. Why? Because your brain has taken a lot of that stuff and shoved it into the habit box. Now, the habit box is called the basal ganglia. And that's the area where habits are put into. So now, 20 years later, when I get into the car, I don't think anymore. I just do and down we go, check, nobody there, into the car. Are you thinking? When you drive to work, can you actually say, I remember passing every single traffic light on the way? No. Your mind was elsewhere as your basal ganglia was getting you safely to work because it's a habit. I taught both my daughters to drive. It's a harrowing experience. What we did is we grabbed a big open parking lot at Pick and Pay. You know, we thought like, okay, there's no cars within 1,000 kilometers. You know, how safe can this get? And so luckily our only casualty was a small tree that we mowed down. Hey, Dad, how does this work? Oh, no, this is reverse. Ah, okay, no, well, sorry, tree. My parents weren't so lucky. Because as I turned into the driveway on my first trip, I mistook, you know, the kind of brake pedal, gas pedal, brake pedal, gas pedal. Or maybe that's the brake pedal. And I smacked the gatepost squarely in the middle and took down our whole fence. So my daughters did well. They did well. But we don't, our brain converts all these actions into habits. Because the brain doesn't like processing at full speed. It actually doesn't do well processing at full speed. It doesn't do real time well. But what's a cycle of a habit? A habit is a cycle. In as much as we have a cue, something triggers the start of the habit, then we have the action, and at the end usually there's a reward. Now the reward's an interesting one. Let's take my morning, for example. My cue is the alarm clock. Not the first alarm, because that's the cue for the second alarm. But the first alarm is like, oh gosh, it's morning, but you can lie down still a bit. But the second alarm now says, it's time to get up. That's my cue. I get up, I get dressed, I go to the kitchen, I make a cup of coffee. That's my action. My cue, my action is make the coffee. What's my reward? Nice cup of coffee. That thing cues the next thing. What's the next thing? My quiet time. I read my Bible. What's my reward? Tick the box. Had my quiet time. Next cue. Put my shoes on. Go for my walk. What's the reward? Nice bath and that feel-good feeling. You know when those little endorphins are running through your body and you're like, oh, man, that was good. All the muscles are like warmed and... Do any of you feel that? Hey, do you feel the little endorphins running around and you're feeling good? Well, if any of you do feel that, please explain it to my wife. Because she has no idea what that means. She just said, this is painful. I don't like it. It's equivalent to knocking your head against the wall, and one day I'm happy it stops. Then there's no endorphins in this formula. But anyway, run the bath. What's my reward? Warm and clean. Next action, make breakfast. My reward? Happy tummy. Tummy full. Next action, we wash the dishes. Reward? Happy wife. Clean kitchen. And so the habit day goes on. Do you start to see the pattern here? You didn't think you were a creature of habit, but you know, you're starting to see it now. You're starting to see it. Our days are almost completely based on habit. From the moment you get up to the moment you go back to bed. A lot of stuff happens that you don't have to think about. And just for fun, try brushing your teeth with your other hand tonight. You'll find the benefit of that is probably your nose will get clean and your eye makeup will also have half gone as well. But it's actually not that easy because it's not a habit yet and you have to think. But when something outside of our habit loop occurs, we have to start thinking, and that takes effort. That's why we go to the same doctor, same dentist, same roots, same friends, and we sit at the same places on the table. But then you get good habits and bad habits. And good habits can become bad habits. For example, a quiet time. Is a quiet time a good habit? Oh, gosh, absolutely. As a Christian, you cannot be without that. So, what can go wrong? Well, a good habit can become a bad one if the quiet time you've had hasn't changed in 20 years. Then it's a bad habit. Why? You know, 20 years ago when you were 20 or 30 or 10 or 5, or yesterday if you were baptized yesterday, but when you read the Bible the first time, there's an awe there. There's a, oh gosh, I didn't know that. Oh goodness, what is God calling me to do? There's an excitement. I read it and I make decisions and you know what I mean? It's wow. And my reward is, gosh, I need to change this. I need to talk to people. I need help. But slowly over time, what happens? The morning cue's the same. We open the Bible, that's the same. But the reward, that sense of awe, that sense of God is pleased. What do we replace it with? With a checkbox. I've done it. Next. A good habit has become a bad habit. Just by changing the reward. What about the sermon on a Sunday? You know, I remember messages, and many of you know Mike Tolliver. So I was baptized in 93, and so we had a good 10 years with Mike in Johannesburg. And I remember those early days in Standard Bank Arena. Oh, gosh, when he preached, you just, you almost felt that dagger in the heart, the twist, and you're like, whoa, this hurts, but it's awesome. I need to change some stuff. The challenge of being a Christian in those days was accelerating. Sunday morning cue. We sit in the sermon. The actions are still the same. But what have I replaced with that acceleration and excitement and eagerness? I've replaced it with a checkbox. I went to church. And I think as we get older as Christians, we do the rest of our Christian lives in exactly the same way. Those who come early regularly, that's your habit. Those who come late regularly, that's your habit. All of us are more likely to go the way of habit rather than change the habit. But to grow spiritually, we have to break the habit that is so familiar to us. It's time to get uncomfortable. It's time to think differently about the stuff we've been doing day in and day out. So let's get back to our boat. Things are getting worse. Matthew 14, verse 27. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," verse 28, Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. The ghost speaks. and says, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. It interacts with us. Somehow it expects us to understand what it's saying. And it's insulting. It's insulting us. Did you see that? Take courage, it is I. What is it saying? You got no courage. You're a useless bunch. Really? We take that from a ghost? But what's happening is Jesus is entering our rational world, and yet he's asking us to do the irrational. But luckily, as a group, we hang there, hey? We're a group of buddies. We're cowering together. We're like, oh, we're not going to take this nonsense. We're just going to cower together. We look around us. Everyone says, yes, I feel safe. We're all doing the same thing. And then, oh, gosh, one misguided soul stands up. What is he thinking? We're saying, don't do it. And then we hear those fateful words. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. What? Church is supposed to be safe and predictable. We just want to hear what Jesus is teaching us and demonstrating to us. That's safe and predictable. What do you mean, get up? This is crazy. And finally, as if to confirm how wrong our collective thinking actually is, Jesus says, come. He actually entertains this madness. And Peter gets up, and you know what happens? You know what happens when someone starts moving in a boat? What happens? The boat starts rocking. We had a happy boat up to this point. Now our boat is starting to rock. You know, it reminds me of the first day that John Muir said, hey, you know, I know we're studying the Bible. We've just done discipleship. Why don't we go share our faith in a shopping center? What? My boat was rocking, man. But often I feel like I'm stuck in the boat cowering with the crowd. Afraid. Too many of us have made our faith become a bad habit when it was once a good habit. We want Jesus to be predictable in a way that works for us. We don't want him to do the seemingly impossible and then invite us to do the same. That's just crazy. We would rather cower comfortably with a group making scared noises. You know, I looked at the scripture. Did Jesus actually ask Peter to do anything? He didn't, did he? He didn't say, hey, Peter, you're the one. Why don't you try this thing? No, he didn't. He encouraged them all. Peter made the decision all by himself. Why? Because he knew who Jesus was. He knew that he was the one who said, you have the words of eternal life. He was the one who said, come, I will make you fishers of men. And he probably thought, okay, Jesus, you're walking on water. You said to me, come, I will make you a fisher of man. If this is making a fisher of man, I want some of it. Do you think Peter knew what he was doing? Not at all. He had no reference. He had no idea. How could he? He's never seen this before. And yet he stood up because he was looking at Jesus and Jesus was doing it. Jesus did not ask Peter to act in faith, but Jesus did expect it. He expects us to act in faith, to step out of the known, away from the crowd, towards him on water, to be terrified and to get up anyway. He expects us to break habits. Why? Because habits don't make your heart beat faster, do they? In fact, habits are there to make sure that you're perfectly in control. Habits are there to stop you thinking too hard. Habits are safe. And yet he expects the introvert to speak. He expects the shy to reach out. He expects his people through him to do the unexpected. He expects us, as we've been teaching in the past couple of weeks, to cling to the vine, keeping our eyes on him, and to walk on water, to be the church, lead a Bible discussion, lead a family group, reach out to those in our neighborhoods. The normal for Jesus is not in the boat. What does that mean for me? Now imagine this is the boat, a big ark of a boat. And we've all worked the whole day yesterday, and none of us slept last night, and we're tired and we're cranky, and we just want to get home and have a bowl of something and a nice warm bed. And suddenly there comes Jesus on the water. And we're like, oh, I've never seen this before. And we cower together. And Jesus says, take courage. Don't be afraid. And we realize, oh gosh, it's Jesus, the vine, the head of the church, the Son of God. But he's much more than that. He's also, he's the pointed heir of all things, through whom God made the universe. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's being, sustaining all things through his powerful word. That's who's coming towards us. And that should scare us. But it should also excite us. Our heart should start pumping. We should feel the need to get up and say, Lord, if it's you, tell me to what? Tell me to what? What would Jesus tell you to do? Would he tell you to come to church on time? Would that be stepping out of the boat into the water for you? What about worshiping reverently? What about inviting everyone you come into contact with? What is your water moment? What makes your heart beat faster when you think, this is impossible for me, yet Jesus is calling me? He said, come. If you're a teen and trying to make sense of the world, maybe walking on water for you is just getting with someone. If your marriage feels broken, walking on water is, oh, get counseling, open up. If you're a disciple, comfortable with the way things are, there's the alarm. If you're comfortable, there's an alarm. Maybe it's time to take those 20 years of experience and become a family group leader and lead a group. Take your suburb. Make your suburb the mission field. Come, said Peter. Oh, come, said Jesus. What an inspiring example. It's time to relook at our habits that we've fallen into. How do I change my quiet time? Maybe read less, but read more deeply. What is God telling you? Is it making your heart beat faster? Is he actually asking you the impossible? Are you reading this and saying, what? And then just glossing over it and moving on. No, he's saying, come. How do I change my Sunday sermon habit? Come early, come reverently, come ready to worship, come ready to fellowship. Bring a notebook, bring a Bible. Deeply consider the message. Take it home. Meditate on it in the week. Apply it in your life by getting help from others. God expects obedience. Jesus is saying, come. And so Peter steps out of the boat, and everyone lives happily ever after. Don't you love the end of that story? Every fairy tale lives happily ever after. And that's what we want, isn't it? Oh, gosh, I've gone to this, gone to that. We just want to hear happily ever after and move on. But no, the Bible doesn't give us happily ever after. Bible gives us 14 verse 30. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, crying out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? When they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. What happens? Peter's distracted. He sinks. He cries out. Who's there for him? Jesus. Picks him up. But you've got to hate this next bit. He doesn't say, oh, that was awesome. High five. Loved the way that you walked those six steps on the water. Great job. No, he doesn't. He says, you of little faith. We're almost insulted by that for Peter. And we're sitting in a boat going, what? We thought it was pretty awesome faith. What do you mean you of little faith? Why did you doubt? He measures Peter's faith and says it was little. I'm consoled by the fact that he didn't say it was nothing. Whew, at least it was little. But the point is, when we walk on water, Jesus is with us, watching us, ready to catch us, because falling is part of the deal. What bothers me is that he had nothing to say to the rest of the crowd. I want to hear, well tried, thanks for coming, appreciate the support. But he says nothing. Why? Because there was nothing faith-worthy happening in the boat. When we do church out of habit, we don't need faith. We don't have to think. We just tick those boxes and somehow we feel comfortable with God. But I want to quickly look at that habit cycle again, the cue and the action and the reward. I think an older Christian, our reward can become a checkbox. What do we replace that with? Our reward that we should be striving towards as we're having our quiet time is we want to please God, don't we? Who as a Christian would say, I don't want to please God? Of course we want to please God. That's what we're about. In the Old Testament, a burnt sacrifice was described as an aroma pleasing to God. I'm busy reading through the Old Testament, and oh gosh, that comes up so often. And this sacrifice is an aroma pleasing to God. And on and on and on. Now, it's interesting, in the New Testament, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15, and it won't come up, but just listen to these words, for we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved. Being Christ-like sends a pleasing aroma to God. And a habit is not Christ-like. So examine your habits. Break that cycle. Take a step towards Jesus. It's time to rock the boat. Amen. Amen.